Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 is where we're going to begin reading. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found ministers, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." The relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament law was this question that was troubling the early church. It troubled, as we saw a few weeks ago in Acts 15, it troubled the church in Antioch and the churches around Antioch. It troubled the church in Jerusalem. And by the time we come to the letter of Galatians, it had troubled churches throughout Asia Minor. It was a major, major issue. And it's one that did not go away. And many churches today teach that salvation is dependent on faith in Jesus and keeping some particular set of requirements. There are a few groups and few churches that insist that keeping the Ten Commandments is necessary for salvation. And this is not an issue that's going to go away until Jesus returns. But just because it's a matter of contention does not mean the Bible is unclear about it. Nor does it mean that it's a matter in which we can just agree to disagree. The question of how one is saved is of the greatest possible importance. This is the most crucial question. And it was so crucial that we see here in Galatians chapter 2 that it resulted in some conflict between apostles. As that's the context of what's happening here, is Paul is rebuking Peter for Peter's compromise of the gospel. If you remember last week, we saw that Peter was undermining the gospel of God's grace, the gospel by grace alone, by withdrawing himself from the Gentile Christians. He had been in unrestricted fellowship with them. He was eating with them. He was fellowshipping with them, recognizing them as full believers. But when these certain Judaizers came from Jerusalem, Peter backed off and he separated himself from the Gentiles. And what he was doing by that separation was saying, you're not fully saved. There's something lacking in your Christianity, lacking in your salvation, so I cannot recognize you as truly Christian. I have to separate myself. And now we know that Peter did not believe that the Gentiles were unsaved. And so while that was what his actions were stating, we know that's not what Peter was thinking. Peter would absolutely believe that God, and salvation is by grace alone. But his fear of man really is what led him astray. And so without considering the consequences to the gospel and the consequences to the Gentile believers, Peter had stop eating with these Gentiles. And so Paul publicly rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. And then in Acts 16, and I think this is part of Paul's public rebuke, he utters some of the greatest statements about salvation in the Bible. As he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, no one is made righteous by obeying the law, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then he concludes the verse by saying, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Do you want to know how to be made righteous? Do you want to know how others can be made righteous? It is not by keeping the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, all of the rituals and regulations of the Old Testament can never make anyone righteous. No one has ever or will ever be saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. No one has ever been saved by offering the right sacrifices on the right day, or by observing the proper diet, or by avoiding all work on the Sabbath. Anyone who imagines that they are being saved by their obedience, or that they are saved because of their obedience, is believing a lie. Paul says very, very plainly that by the keeping of the law, no one is ever made righteous. Righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus. And verse 16 has a neat little nuance that is worth noting. I won't bore you with the Greek prepositions, but let me just point out what he's saying if we were to translate it maybe a little bit more literally. He says a man is not justified out of the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. It may not sound like a whole lot, but let me point out what Paul's saying here. Is a man... A righteousness does not come out of. It is not produced by the law. You see, you keep the law, you do good works, and there's a result. That result is never righteousness. That's what he's saying. It does not flow from. It does not. It's not produced by. It is not the result of that we would naturally draw from the law. You keep the law. What comes as a result is never righteousness. Rather, righteousness comes through faith. Now, it's not a natural result. Rather, it is a mechanism, a conduit, a channel. Righteousness is that which is received. Faith is the, if you will, the operative mechanism through which the Christian receives Jesus' righteousness. So let me say this and very carefully here, but faith does not save. And no one is ever saved by their faith. Your faith is not a righteous action that makes you pleasing to God. Rather, faith is a rejection of all action on your part. Your faith has no saving merit. Now, I'm drawing a very careful distinction here, so please don't go too far, but it is an important distinction. Your faith does not save. Jesus saves. That's one reason we sang that song. Jesus saves. Your faith is the conduit down which His righteousness flows. But it is nothing, you're not saved because your faith somehow has this great spiritual ability. Rather, you are saved because through faith you have received that which Christ has done. He has done all of your salvation. Everything that's necessary for it. Your faith, you just said, thank you. That's it. You've not by faith earned it. You've not by faith deserved it. Rather, you have just through faith received it. And that is a huge difference. Because Scriptures teach us plainly, righteousness is given, never earned. It is all of the grace of God, and if it is any of works, if it is any of merit, then it is none of grace. And so one is saved God declares the person righteous when the sinner believes he is guilty before God, when he believes that God is merciful, when he believes that Jesus died in his place, when he believes that Jesus rose again and is alive now in heaven forever, when he believes that God will forgive his sin, and in believing God, he pleads for salvation. There's no merit there. Rather, it is the pauper saying, "Please, give me. I have nothing." It is an absolute, utter rejection of merit. It is a recognition of complete inability. It is an expression of total dependence. That is saving faith. We are saved through faith. And by the works of the law, no flesh is ever made righteous. That's all review. That's all last week's sermon. In this beginning, it's crucial to understanding the rest of this section. Because the next four verses now are challenging. They're very challenging, in fact, to rightly understand. And these challenges begin really right in verse 17 as we move on, because Paul asks a question there. He begins to confront an objection, and he concludes this question with the phrase, "Is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" He says, I mean, if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ the minister of sin? At least me, when I first read it, it's like, what is Paul talking about? What is he driving at? And it's what's going on here is he's asking the question, does Christ somehow become a promoter of sin? Because of this doctrine of salvation, by grace through faith alone, is now Christ somehow encouraging sin? I mean, is he like a waiter offering you the house special? And does Jesus somehow encourage you to live in sin? And of course, the answer, the asking of the question answers itself. Of course not. I mean, as the King James says, God forbid. I mean, who would come up with such a ridiculous idea? Anybody that knows anything about Jesus, anybody that knows anything about the doctrines of God knows that's foolishness. So why does Paul even feel the need to understand, to ask an answer such a silly question? And to understand the objection, we quickly remind us of how a man is made righteous. Paul and Peter and Barnabas and all the other believing Jews that are in view here in Galatians chapter 2, they were made righteous by Jesus. They were depending on Jesus alone to make them righteous. Now, all of them had grown up in a system of keeping the Old Testament laws and keeping the traditions of the Jews. And now they come to Christ and they are depending completely on Jesus and only on Jesus to be righteous. They are not depending on the law at all to make them righteous. They had, in fact, repented of that self-righteousness. And so when Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, he is stating something that all of the apostles have believed. He's stating something that all of these believers in Galatia have believed, whether they were Jew or Gentile. So the believing Jews knew the Old Testament law could not save them. They knew Jesus made them righteous. And since Jesus made them clean and pure before God without the law, they are now no longer under the law. And the law had served its purpose. It was fulfilled. And I'm a couple chapters ahead of myself, so I have to come back in November and we'll address that some more. But the law had served its purpose. It was fulfilled. And since they were no longer under the law, they were no longer under the traditions of the Pharisees that had been added to the law, they were free to eat with those who the Jews considered unclean. Because they were all made righteous by Jesus without the law, Peter could and did eat with the Gentiles without becoming unclean. He was freed from the law. He could break some of these traditions and some of these commandments. He could go pick up sticks on the Sabbath day and would not be unrighteous because he was clean in Christ. And this is a crucial thing that's being stated here, and that has been stated, and that Paul's going to keep telling us about in the next chapter. They were righteous by Christ. As a result, nothing they did now would make them unrighteous. And so they are, as I said, freed from the law. And in the Jewish terms of that day, Peter, particularly in our context here, Peter was a sinner. He was a person outside the law. Peter was, in the eyes of the Jew, as Paul says in verse 15, Paul references there, Peter had been a sinner of the Gentiles. He was acting like the Gentiles. He was acting like one outside the law. And so when Paul asks the question, it talks about we ourselves also are found sinners, I don't think Paul is talking about we ourselves are now guilty before God, or that we are now committing acts that are displeasing to God, or we are breaking the commands of God. In that sense, he is talking about we are doing those things in which the Jews look at us and say, you are outside the law. You are now acting like sinners, like the Gentiles do. And so he's asking the question then, since Peter, Paul, and all the rest were now living, again, according to Jewish thinking, they were now living as sinners outside the law. Does this mean that Jesus promotes sin? Since Jesus saves without the law and renders the law unnecessary, does that mean Jesus encourages sinfulness? And of course, the answer is, God forbid. Of course not. That's, we look at it today and think that's just silly. And Paul goes on in verses 19 and 20, he explains that. That's what's going on, and particularly in verses 19 and 20. He is explaining his answer to this question of how we are justified by Christ without the law, and yet Christ is not encouraging and making us sinners, making us a lawless people. But before he does that, he gives a quick warning, and I want to point us to this here in verse 18. Because he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And so Paul is pointing back to, and I think he's charitably referring to what Peter had done, but he's made this kind of hypothetical in which he is the one that has done it. But so let's look at what Peter had done. And to put it succinctly, Peter had ignored the traditions of the Jews. Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 10, Peter went into the household of Cornelius. He treated them, they were saved, they were baptized, and Peter ate with them, he stayed with them, he treated them as if they were clean, because they in fact were clean, because as God had already told him, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. Acts chapter 11, Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem. He gets called on the carpet for eating with these Gentiles. Excuse me. And he teaches them, tells them what God had done, and he essentially encourages them to accept the believing Gentiles without the law. He was effectively tearing down their laws. He was, in fact, teaching the exact opposite of the false teachers. And so when Peter ate with the Gentiles in Antioch, he was rightly applying the doctrines that he believed and that he had taught. He was rightly living out that these Gentiles are righteous before God by Christ, they are no longer unclean, but rather we are together righteous in Christ. But when these Judaizers came up to Antioch and Peter separated from the Gentiles, he began to act contrary to sound doctrine. And his actions implied that he had been, that his eating with the Gentiles was wrong. Because he had eaten with them. And then when these other teachers came in, Peter said, "Oh, yeah, I better not do that anymore." The implication, the logical inference that would be drawn is, well, then Peter shouldn't have been eating with those Gentiles. He was in error. And that's what Paul is saying. If Peter was doing right in eating with the Gentiles, then why stop when those Jews came up from Jerusalem? Because he is now building again the law. These boundaries and restrictions between Jews and Gentiles. This requirement of all observing the laws of Moses. Peter is now building that again, even though he had previously taught against it and acted against it. And so what he does in doing so is he is showing and declaring, "I was wrong." He's acting as if he was guilty. And so he says, Paul now says in verse 19, "I, through the law, am dead to the law." And these verses, 19 and 20, begin to describe the believer's relationship to the law. Paul says, "I am dead to the law. Through the law." And there's two parts of righteousness that are going on in this passage. I'm not going to get to the second one until next week. The first aspect of our righteousness, though, is we are righteous through Jesus, because in Jesus we are dead to the law. That is a huge statement. I know we really don't feel the weight of it because we don't live and really have not lived under the weight of the law. We've not, some of you understand it a little bit better. Maybe you've lived in a system or you grew up in a church where you knew there was these things you had to do to be saved. Or you lived in a church where you grew up in a church where if you sinned, you were all constantly losing your salvation and always having to go back and be saved again and again. You may understand a little bit of this weight of trying to always measure up to a standard that's impossible to keep. And what Paul is saying here is that through the law we are, and through Christ we are dead to the law. Now, as I said earlier, under the law, no one is made guilty, no one is made righteous. Because in reality, under the law, all are condemned as guilty. This is part of what Paul develops in Romans chapter 6 as well. I encourage you to go back and read through that section. What the law does, what the law was designed to do, is not make someone righteous. Rather, the law shows guilt. No Jew kept the law perfectly. Abraham was a righteous man, and obviously lived before the Mosaic law was given. Yet he did not obey God perfectly. Moses himself was a godly man, a remarkable prophet, a prophet unlike any of the others. And yet, we know from Moses' own testimony, from the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers itself, that Moses did not obey God perfectly. We can go through and you pick the characters in the Old Testament, and not one of them, however great, however godly and remarkable he is, he did not keep the law perfectly. All of them were found guilty under the law. The law does not make a man righteous, but out of the works of the law comes guilt. As Romans chapter 3 tells us, that it's by the law that all are found guilty before God, that every mouth may be stopped, that nobody will have any excuse, anything to say, but I'm guilty. And it is the law that condemns, but, and this is a marvelous thing, God included in the law provision for covering their guilt. The many sacrifices offered by the Israelites were all necessary because the law condemned each and every Jewish man, woman, and child. Every morning, sacrifices were offered because Israel was guilty. Every evening, sacrifices were offered because Israel was guilty. Sacrifices for specific and sins were offered over and over again, and one would come and would make their own personal sin offerings to God. Sacrifices for impurity when they had become unclean, ceremonially unclean and unfit to come and worship God. There were these sacrifices that were made over and over again to make them clean, to make them able to come to the temple and worship God. Every year, the sin of the whole nation, I think it's a marvelous picture. Every year, the nation would take two goats. And one of them they would take and they would symbolically place the sin of all of Israel on that goat. And then they would drive it out into the wilderness. And that sin would, in symbol, would be taken from Israel. And every year an animal, a ram, would be sacrificed to make atonement for their sin. Its blood was sprinkled on and around the altar and the mercy seat and all around the temple. And the Israelites were constantly reminded that they were condemned by the law and under the penalty of death. But not just were they condemned, God in His mercy provided substitutes that would die instead of the Israelites. Did you know that God demanded the death of every firstborn in a household? He demanded the sacrifice of the firstborn sheep, the firstborn cow, and the firstborn son. The eldest son in every family was under penalty of death. As soon as he was born, he was under penalty of death. Yet God provided, God commanded, not just provided, God commanded that the firstborn son be redeemed. And so every Israelite family knew the penalty of death. Every house with the son knew the penalty of death. And every person in Israel knew that God had commanded there be a substitute, and He had provided for this substitute so that instead of the son, a lamb would be taken from the flock and would be offered in his place. The lamb would die so the son could live. The law did not only condemn, the law provided this substitute who would suffer death so that another did not have to. And I bet you're already seeing the glory of this. I hope your minds have fast-forwarded to the New Testament. And you know where I'm going, because the law condemns all as guilty. And it sentences all to death. But in the law of God, the substitute has been provided. In Jesus, the penalty of the law has been met. This is why Paul can say, I, through the law, am dead to the law. Because these legal provisions that God gave are not just the provisions of condemnation, they are the provisions of salvation. So that Christ is our substitute. Death has been suffered. It has The penalty has been paid. Wrath has been appeased. Justice has been served. And this is why in the first part of the next verse, Paul's words are so important. He says, I am crucified with Christ. If you are not crucified with Christ, you are still under the penalty of the law. You are still under the ban of death. If you are not crucified with Christ, you are still condemned. But Jesus is our scapegoat, bearing on Himself our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He became sin for us who knew no sin. That we, and I would include who knew no righteousness, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus has taken our sin and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to His cross so that we are redeemed. Jesus is our atonement, paying the penalty of sin through His own death. Jesus is our redemption, dying in our place so that we do not have to. Because Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, He is your substitute. And God in His law looks at that and says that justice is paid. The law is fulfilled. And the law demanded death as payment for sin. The law provided for a substitute to die in your place. And Jesus is that substitute. And if you have received Christ for your salvation, the law has no more that it can do to you. You have been found guilty. The execution has happened. The law's done. And we have instances in history where courts have gone back and they've dug up bodies and re-executed them. Another such silliness. But it can't do anything. As soon as the execution has happened, the law is done. And this is what's going on with Christ and with our salvation. He has taken our place. And the law has no more than it can ever do to us. All of that condemnation that is ours, it's gone. Because Christ took our place. And the law has no more claim on you. Now, and I'm going to stop there in our exposition of these verses. I'll pick up verse 19 and 20 and 21 next week. I want to take a minute, and I want to bring out a couple implications here. As I said, and I've said repeatedly, the law has no more claim. We are not under the law. And I mean that, just as I say it. But I do not mean that we are lawless people. Let me give you an illustration, maybe help us think through this. In the 1700s, America declared its independence from England. We began to fight this war, the Revolutionary War, that America would be delivered from under the bondage and the yoke and the oppression of England. The tyranny of the English kings had become so horrible that finally those in America had said, we're done. But those same men who declared independence from the tyranny of England did not in any way promote anarchy or lawlessness. They were not saying, we don't want to be under England's government, we don't want to be under anybody's government. Rather, they came together and they formed the Constitution of the United States, a very clear system of law. And in a similar fashion, when we say we are not under the law, we are particularly describing the bondage and the condemnation of the law. We are not under the tyranny of the law. But that does not mean we are lawless. We are able just to go out and spiritually do whatever we want because we are in Christ. I mean, that's part of what Paul says in Romans 6, very similar to this passage. He says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So does that mean I'm going to paraphrase from here. Does that mean I go out and sin more? Sin as much as I want so that grace can abound more? God forbid. Of course not. That's nearly as ridiculous as the question he has to answer in verse 17. Is Christ the minister of sin? No. We're not lawless. But rather we are, by the death of Christ, freed to live in obedience to God. Galatians chapter 3, he asks the question, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The first thing I would say with this, as we think about this being without the law, is we are freed from the keeping of the law to try to make us righteous. We are free from it, and we recognize now that the Christian life is by faith. And so I go out and I live by faith, which is in fact what he says in Galatians 2:20. We don't stop trying. I don't put my feet up. I don't just go and do whatever I want to. But rather, I am now driven by something greater than the law. That is the transformation that has been worked in me by the Spirit of God. That same Holy Spirit that was at work in convicting me of sin, that same Holy Spirit that is at work when we preach the gospel, that same Holy Spirit that is at work in the fellowship of believers when we are exercising our spiritual gifts one with another, that same spiritual gift, is these things are still at work in us, and it is all by faith. It's not by keeping the law. I don't go out and minister and have these effective spiritual gifts by wearing unmixed clothing of unmixed fibers and avoiding shellfish. This happens through faith, by the working of Christ in me. And rather, instead, look in Galatians chapter 5. I'll point you to one verse, or give me two verses. Here, it's going to say the Christian life is not lawless. It is a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, by faith. It is a life of liberty. So he says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. I'm free. In fact, I mean, to go back to the analogy of America there, we are identified as the land of the free. That has long been one of the ways of describing our nation, and yet we have also said very diligently, very carefully, that we are a people of law. And in the same way, we are in Christ, are free. We have been called unto liberty. Then he says, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we are not lawless. Rather, we live in liberty under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and we are now free to love one another as we ought to do. We are free to love God supremely. We are free to serve one another. We are free to obey Him fully. This is our freedom in Christ. This is our liberty. I do not walk around under the tyranny of the law, and when I think, I've sinned, I've messed up, what can I do? When we sin, we do not fall into despair. We must not fall into despair. We don't look at sin and say, it's no big deal, it doesn't matter. But we do not look at that and say, oh man, I'm so miserable. I don't know what I can do. I'm just always sinning. Rather, we say yeah, I'm guilty. And there's a point in us where we say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But we move from that and recognize I am righteous in Christ. So there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so that when I sin, I confess it and I forsake it. But I do not wallow in despair over how horrible I am. Because in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are righteous. And you cannot make yourself unrighteous. You cannot make yourself unclean. It's done. It was not done by your power. It cannot be undone by your power. It's Him. And so we can rejoice as we go through, and we can be victorious as we go through this Christian life, because it's not up to me. It's not up to my ability. I can't live righteous. But Christ, but the Holy Spirit, who Christ has given me, who resides within me, is actively at work in me to make me righteous. So that I absolutely have no ability in myself to be righteous, and yet I absolutely have every ability to be righteous because of Christ. And so we can go out and be victorious. We can live holy, obedient, God-honoring lives because I am dead to the law and alive unto God.